Shortly after the 1952 Republican National Convention, General Dwight D. Eisenhower, who had just been nominated to run for president, asked Billy Graham to meet him to suggest a religious note of some sort for some of his campaign speeches. And Billy Graham told him that he would be glad to help him on a private scale, and so they met shortly thereafter at the Brown Palace Hotel in Denver. Billy Graham shared Bible verses appropriate to the needs of the hour. He also took the opportunity to share the gospel with the presidential candidate, gave him a Bible, and asked him to personally consider the claims of Christ. And Eisenhower said that he would. Later, after he won the election, just 5 days before his inauguration, Eisenhower once again invited Graham, this time to a hotel in New York where he was staying. He said, "I'd like to quote one or two passages from the Bible in my inaugural address." Gazing out the window, Eisenhower told Graham that he felt one of the reasons that he had been elected to this high office was to help set the moral and spiritual climate of the country. And so Billy Graham suggested several passages, and one of them really struck home with the president-elect. Over the next several days, Eisenhower prepared a speech that opened with prayer and spoke repeatedly of spiritual things. At one point, he scribbled in his final draft, "In the swift rush of great events, we find ourselves groping to know the full meaning and the times in which we live. In our quest for understanding, we beseech God's guidance." And then on the day that he was sworn into office, he placed his hand not on one Bible, but two Bibles, both open to the same passage, 2 Chronicles 7:14. "If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." We've come a long way since 1953, haven't we? And yet, even as our nation seems to drift further and further away from God and His Word, you will still hear particularly politicians end their speeches with, "God bless the United States of America." You're hard-pressed to find a political speech that doesn't end with those words. It's even seen, ironically, on bumper stickers, often next to other bumper stickers expressing humanistic or even atheistic sentiments. One assumes that those who don't even believe in God want Him to bless our nation. But what does it mean? What does it mean to say, "God bless America"? I think it's obvious that He has blessed us. We are a very prosperous nation. Some believe that our country's devotion to freedom, equality, and justice, and individual rights has led to God's blessings on us. But more often than not, people measure God's blessing on America in materialistic or economic terms. And certainly, I believe that God has. But for many, that's all they want when they say, "God bless America." Keep us safe. Keep us prosperous. Keep us secure. Originally, that phrase, "God bless America," was a prayer for divine blessing. In its current form, it's sometimes nothing more than a patriotic battle cry, usually intoned without much serious reflection. Even sometimes it's used as a mantra, as if merely invoking God's name will secure His blessing. Some believe that America is blessed by God by divine right. I mean, after all, we say in our pledge, "One nation under God." All of our currency says, "In God we trust." I think if we really wanted to be accurate, we'd need to add a word to that and say, "In this God we trust," because most people trust in money more than they trust in Almighty God. But it's there. At least on the surface, it seems that we are a nation committed to God. And in times of crisis, where do we turn? I want you to go back in your memories to September 11th, 2001, the terrorist attacks that shook our country. And in the days and the weeks to follow, the change that brought about our nation. People who had not been in church in years, maybe had never been in church before, they were going to church. There were prayer meetings pleading for God's protection on us. For a brief time, we weren't Democrats and Republicans. We were Americans. Do you remember that? Remember how long it lasted? About 3 weeks. Once the dust settled at what used to be the World Trade Center, once the fires were put out at the Pentagon, we went back to our lives. The threat seemed to pass, and so we didn't really need God anymore. And things went back to the way they were. What could have been a time of revival just silently slipped away. So what do we mean when we want God to bless America? How can it happen? Can it happen? I believe it can. But I believe it's going to take something on our part so that we put ourselves in a place where God can bless America. And that's what our passage speaks of today. You see, there have been times in our nation of political reform. There have been times when laws have been passed to try to legislate morality. And while you can legislate people's actions, that does not change their heart. That's where revival starts. You see, revival is not the same as reform. Reform is an outward action. It's where we try to dictate and legislate people's decisions and actions. But revival comes from within. Revival breathes new life. It's a desire to follow God, not because we have to, not because we're being told to, but because we want to. That's what revival is. Revival is a movement of the Spirit within people. And in order for that to happen, it is time to seek the Lord. We must seek His face if we want to see God work in our churches, in our communities, and in our country once again. Now, our focus for today is King Asa of Judah. Unlike all of the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel, and unlike most of the kings of the southern kingdom of Judah, Asa was by and large a godly man. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 14. 2 Chronicles chapter 14. That's the Old Testament. I see little pockets of dust come up from some of your Bibles, because we don't go to Chronicles very often, do we? Most people are turned off by Chronicles. For one thing, it seems to be a rehash of Samuel and Kings. When you start in 1 Chronicles, there's 9 chapters of genealogies. Are you kidding me? I can already hear people saying, do we really know this? I mean, is there going to be a test on this someday? What on earth do we have to gain from the books of Chronicles? And yet, the books of Chronicles are very important. Yes, they do retell much of the history of Israel that Samuel and Kings records, but it does so from a very different vantage point. And you might be surprised to know that especially 2 Chronicles is a book of revivals. No less than 5 national revivals are recorded in this book alone. And the author of Chronicles, and we're not sure who it was. Many think it was possibly Ezra the scribe. But whoever it was, looked at political and military events and social events with a spiritual outlook. And what Kings may only take a few verses to describe, Chronicles may take a couple of chapters, especially with the godly kings, few of them as there were. Asa was one of them. 2 Chronicles chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. And Abijah rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. Asa, his son, succeeded him as king, and in his days the country was at peace for 10 years. Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He removed the foreign altars and the high places, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, and to obey his laws and commands. He removed the high places and incense altars from every town in Judah, and the kingdom was at peace under him. He built up the fortified cities of Judah since the land was at peace. No one was at war with him during those years, for the Lord gave him rest. From the very beginning of his administration, from the time he became king, Asa wanted to see reform in his land. And so he, not so much passed legislation, but enforced the law that was already there. He urged the people of Judah to obey the laws of their God, to get rid of the idols, get rid of all of the things that got in the way of their devotion to him. He tried to legislate godliness. Now, in all, that's not a bad thing. It's better to have good laws than bad laws. It's good to have laws that are in line with God's will. But you don't see revival just yet. The first part of Asa's administration was a time of reform. Revival didn't come until 15 years into his reign as king. But you'll notice that from the beginning, this was a time of peace. God granted them peace, and with peace comes prosperity. And they were able to build up some of the fortified cities for when the eventual attacks of the enemy would come. This was a time of prosperity for the land. And this puts the revival under Asa in a unique category. Because throughout Scripture you find that revivals usually happen in a time of crisis or in a time of need. It's usually when things are going bad that people turn to God. You see it over and over again in the book of Judges. We saw it last week with Elijah. They had had drought for 3.5 years. And times were critical. And oftentimes that's what it takes for a people to realize their need for God and to turn to Him. But this just shows that God is not limited. He can work at all times. And this revival under Asa proves that He can work in times of prosperity as well as adversity. It's not always necessary for God to send trouble to get our attention. Sometimes His very goodness forces us to realize that we are recipients of His undeserving grace. And it's times like these that we can be ripe for the persuasive work of God's gracious Spirit. And that was the times in which Asa lived. He was a fulfillment of that verse from 2 Chronicles 7, where God said, "If you will humble yourselves and pray and seek my face and turn from your wicked ways, I will hear and I will heal your land. Now some will say, "But that's only a promise for Israel. That's Old Testament. It doesn't apply to us today." That's not true. Paul writes in Galatians 3:29, "We who are Christ's are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." And so this is a principle that is true for all times and all places. If any nation fulfills these conditions, God will respond and heal their land. In 2 Corinthians 1:20, Paul says, "For all the promises of God are yes in Christ, and in Him amen to the glory of God through us." Now, I mentioned that passage in 2 Chronicles 7:14. I'd like to give you the context of that. Beginning in verse 11 of that chapter, you find that this is when Solomon had finished building the temple and dedicated it to God. When Solomon had finished the temple of the Lord in the royal palace and had succeeded in carrying out all he had in mind to do, the Lord appeared to him at night and said, "I have heard your prayer. I have chosen this place for myself as a temple for sacrifices. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people, if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray, and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." This paragraph reveals the very heart of the books of Chronicles. It's really the encapsulate the message of the Old Testament. If you will turn to me, humble yourself, pray, turn from your wicked ways, seek my face, God says, then I will forgive. Now, if you're still in 2 Chronicles 14, I want you to notice verse 4 about Asa. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, and to obey His laws and commands. Here's the key to Asa's revival in one phrase: he sought the Lord. In fact, if you go through these chapters in 2 Chronicles that detail his life, that phrase, to seek the Lord, appears 9 times. That seemed to be the theme of his life and his administration as king. In fact, this phrase, to seek God, is a favorite one in the books of Chronicles. It's used 29 times altogether, whereas in the books of Samuel and Kings, covering the same period in history, it's only used twice. So this idea to seek the Lord is key to understanding what happened in Asa's lifetime. And I believe it's a key for experiencing revival today. So I want to begin by considering the foundation of seeking the Lord. This passage in 2 Chronicles isn't the first time you hear the phrase. In fact, it goes all the way back to Deuteronomy. As Moses is addressing the Israelites before they enter the promised land, in Deuteronomy 4, beginning in verse 25, he says, "After you have had children and grandchildren and have lived in the land a long time, if you then become corrupt and make any kind of idol, doing evil in the eyes of the Lord your God and provoking Him to anger, I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you this day that you will quickly perish from the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess. You will not live there long, but certainly will be destroyed. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and only a few of you will survive among the nations to which the Lord will drive you. There you will worship man-made gods of wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or eat or smell. But if from there you seek the Lord your God, you will find Him if you seek for Him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in distress and all these things have happened to you, then in later days you will return to the Lord your God and obey Him. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not abandon or destroy you or forget the covenant with your forefathers, which He confirmed to them by oath." So here he establishes the foundation. If you will seek the Lord, and notice he adds, if you will seek Him with all your heart, all your soul. There's nothing half-hearted here. This isn't a one-hour, one-day-a-week thing where, you know, we put on our Sunday best and we go to church and we sing praises to God and we listen to His Word. And then Monday comes along, well, now I'm back to work, or I'm back to my neighborhood, back to my family, and we're a whole different person. This is something we do with all of our heart, all of our soul, nothing held back. Very similar to what God told Solomon in 2 Chronicles 7. Solomon's father David writes in Psalm 24, verses 3 through 5, "Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. He will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob." Seeking the face of God, seeking the Lord. In Psalm 27:5, he writes, "My heart says, if you seek his face, your face, Lord, will I seek." And then in Psalm 105, verse 4, "Look to the Lord and his strength. Seek his face always." And then finally in Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon." Seeking the Lord, very important throughout the Scriptures, and it is the foundation of revival. So what does it look like? What does it mean to do it? Well, let's move on to the fulfillment of seeking the Lord. Now we go back to 2 Chronicles 14. We've seen how Asa commanded Judah to seek the Lord, to obey his commands and laws. We'll notice that he got rid of the things in Judah that would get in the way of serving the Lord. All of the idols, the sacred stones, the Asherah poles, these were all forms of idolatry. Things that competed for allegiance to God, and he got rid of them. He said to the people, obey the commands of the Lord. Jesus echoed this in John 14, 15. If you love me, you'll obey what I command. Not unreasonable. But as I mentioned before, this was just a reform movement. This was from the top down, from the outside in. Asa is trying to lead the people into doing the right things. But it's not until it comes from within the people is it truly revival. And this did not happen until 15 years into his reign as king. So if you'll turn over to 2 Chronicles 15, we find that revival does not come by getting the right laws passed or getting the right people in public office. Because revival cannot be legislated. It must come from within. So in 2 Chronicles 15, beginning in verse 10, "They assembled at Jerusalem in the third month of the 15th year of Asa's reign. At that time they sacrificed to the Lord 700 head of cattle and 7,000 sheep and goats from the plunder they had brought back." Notice this. They entered a covenant to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, with all their heart and soul. All who would not seek the Lord, the God of Israel, were to be put to death, whether great or small, man or woman. They took an oath to the Lord with loud acclamation, with shouting, and with trumpets and horns. All Judah rejoiced about the oath because they had sworn it, how? Wholeheartedly. They sought God eagerly, and he was found by them. So the Lord gave rest on every side. Here it was the people. It wasn't just the king passing laws and legislating morality. This is a movement of God within the people. And they sought the Lord with all their heart, all their soul, nothing held back. You see, seeking the Lord is a spiritual attitude that is ready to turn to God and allow His will to prevail in our lives. This prayer was accompanied by a resolve to start again, to leave the old lifestyle behind. This was no glib recital of a formula. This wasn't praying somebody else's prayer. This is from the heart. They wanted to seek the Lord. And according to this passage, seeking the Lord was used to define anyone who's qualified to be a true member of the community of faith. To not seek the Lord back then, they'd put you to death. They were serious about this. We want to seek the Lord. And it involves knowing Him, serving Him, being found by Him. Oftentimes, this is used in conjunction with the summons to repentance. Amos 5, verses 4 and 6 says, "Seek me and live." Jeremiah 29, 12 and 13, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with your whole heart." And this idea of wholeheartedness rings throughout this passage. There was nothing formal about this. There was nothing just mental. Oh, I accept the facts. This reached right down into their heart and soul. And it was something they longed for, something they desired, something that was real. Seeking God involves voluntarily and wholeheartedly turning to God. It's an inner attitude of devotion to serve Him. It's a commitment to go to Him in fervent prayer. It's a decision to fulfill His will. And all true repentance, all communion with God, all service for Him, all prayer to Him revolves around truly seeking the Lord. It's wanting it with our whole heart and soul. It's a very deep commitment within our own lives. Now, finally, very briefly, won't go into a lot of detail, but the fruit of seeking the Lord. In Asa's life, you find three results that he experienced, and I believe we will as well. First, we will experience God's peace. You notice throughout this these chapters of his life, most of his reign, he was at peace with the other countries around him. Now, there was a time where he was attacked. We'll see in just a moment. God gave him the victory then too. But he experienced God's peace. Secondly, we'll experience God's presence. You will feel God in you and with you at all times. I've heard many people say that when they walk into the church, you just sense the presence of God. And that's good. We should. But this shouldn't be the only place that we sense the presence of God. We should sense the presence of God in our homes, in our cars, we're driving down the road, when we're at work, when we're wherever we are. God is with us. It's not that God ever leaves us, it's just oftentimes we fail to acknowledge His presence. But when we seek the Lord, we will know He is with us. We will sense His presence at all times. And then finally, we'll experience God's prevailing. If you read on into chapter 16, you find that there was a time when Asa was under attack and the Lord came through. He was vastly outnumbered. The Lord came through. And when we truly seek the Lord, when we seek the Lord with all our heart and soul, we're going to find victory in our lives. We'll find victory over those bad habits that we just could never seem to shake. We will find victory over the temptations which just would trip us up seemingly every time. We'll find God's prevailing in our lives. You know, every time in the history of the church you see revival, it's always been preceded by a time of prayer. And it might just be a small group within a church or within a community. But as they come together and they pray, and not just for a couple of minutes here or there, but spend time seeking the Lord, praying for revival in their own lives and revival in their churches, that's when you see God work. He chooses to work in response to the prayers of His people. And that is why He says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray." We must pray to the Lord. We must seek His face with all our hearts, with all our soul. God requires more than casual prayers for revival. He wants us to hunger and thirst for His working. He wants us to want it. He wants us to desire Him more than anything else on earth. Richard Halverson was the chaplain of the United States Senate some years ago, and he writes very pointedly, "America's future, whatever hope our nation has, depends totally on the people of God being the people of God. Christians have got to be Christians. Their failure to heed and obey God portends destruction, which is why judgment must begin at the house of God. As representatives of God's kingdom in the world, their failure and sin deprive the world of the purifying, healing, redeeming influence of righteousness. They are salt that has lost its saltiness. Hence the timeliness of the familiar word from God, 'If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal their land.'" Initially, this word applied to a specific nation, the people of Israel, who were uniquely the people of God in the ancient world, and to the specific land God had given them, but the principle is timeless. If God's people today will listen and obey, they may expect the promised response from God. But if they refuse and continue in self-indulgence, America has no hope. When the church is not the church, when professed believers are indistinguishable from the culture around them, there is no reason to expect the nation's deliverance from secular, materialistic, hedonistic suicide. God waits for His people to repent, to pray, to turn from their wicked ways, and to seek His face. And to seek first not the blessings of America, but to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. I think he's absolutely right. What we need in our land is not moral reform. We need spiritual revival. And unless this occurs on a widespread scale that deeply impacts members of all society, we will continue to forfeit the blessings of God for our nation. Merely reciting the slogan, "God bless America," will do nothing for us unless it is a heartfelt prayer for spiritual revival in our land. You know, Christians concerned about the moral evils of our culture often opt for the wrong remedies, as if all that was needed to cure our spiritual malaise was some kind of federal legislation against sin. Think about all the laws we already have on the books. But do we still have crime? Sure we do. Because you cannot legislate sin out of the heart. That has to be a working of God from within. Political remedies to our nation's moral ills is no cure for the underlying spiritual causes. And of all people, Christians ought to know this. And our efforts ought to be focused on proclaiming the truth that can truly set people free. Lives, not just laws, need to be transformed before America will be in a position to expect God's blessing. And it's not going to happen through any legislative process. Laws don't make people righteous. Only Christ can do that. But what we need begins right here. We need God's people to seek His face, to go to Him in prayer, to commit ourselves wholeheartedly. And it's not as though God is playing hide and seek. We're not stumbling around and He's saying, "You're getting warmer." He's saying, "I will only be found by those who seek me with all their hearts." If you're going to play religious games in church, don't even bother, because you won't find me. But if you're serious about finding me, if you're serious about living for me, I will reveal myself. I will meet you. I will save you. And I will change your life. And that's the spark of revival. We as Christians must lead our country back to God. We must get serious once again about following the Lord. Only then can God bless America. Only then will we truly see the Lord revive us again.